I want to pretend for a second. Okay? I want to pretend you get a phone call and it's really bad news. It's really bad news. And some of you don't have to pretend. You know what this is like. You get a phone call and it's really bad news. What's the first thing you do? Let's say you get this phone call. You can hear on the other side of the line, this person greets you, but you can hear in their voice that there's some weight that they're carrying behind each word. They give you the bad news. Where does your mind go to first? Think about that for a second. You receive terrible news. What does it go to? Do you call someone immediately? Do you walk to maybe a particular room in the house? What does your mind go to? The reason I ask you that is the first response to a situation like that is very telling. It tells us, excuse me, something about where you find refuge. Refuge isn't really this word that we use anymore. In our anyone else this earlier this week used the word refuge beside me as I was no one? Okay, that's not a word we use anymore. That Hebrew word refuge means to seek shelter or to trust by taking cover. And I like that word because it's not simply the shelter itself or the cover. It's the act. It's emphasizing the act of going to the shelter. So when I asked, where do you turn to if you were to get bad news, it tells me where you turn to for refuge. Some of you may reach for phone to find information, to find the answer right away. Some of you may turn to something like a loved one. Some of you may turn to alcohol or something else. It tells me where you seek refuge. And I say all that because we're going to be in Psalm 91. In Psalm 91, what we'll see is one of the first things the author points out and he offers to us is to make God our refuge. We're continuing in this series where we're joining Jesus in pushing back darkness. And we're in this section of the series where it's trusting Jesus in the darkness. If I can remind you, when we hear darkness, it's anything that opposes the rule and reign of God on earth. That is spiritually, physically, in every form and facet that opposes God's rule and reign. We started this section with what might be the most popular psalm of all time, Psalm 23. David is the author of that psalm, and he makes a very powerful statement in regards to darkness. He says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? You are with me. That's David's teaching. He teaches us many things in Psalm 23, but what might be most important is we do not fear darkness because God offers his presence in the midst of it. Then we looked at Psalm 27. Again, this is David as the author. David now gives more direction for those who are experiencing darkness. When darkness comes, we have a tendency to feel lost. We have a tendency to maybe say, we don't see what God is doing. We don't know where he's at. I don't feel him. And we begin to fear. And David starts that psalm with a very powerful statement. He says, the Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? In other words, when darkness descends on us, we need not to be afraid because we can have confidence in God's character that even when we don't know what he's up to and when we don't see him, we know who he is. He is our light and salvation. I want you to notice something. Psalm 23 taught us that Jesus walks with us in the darkness. Psalm 27 taught us that Jesus gives us courage in the darkness because we know who he is. Now Psalm 91 is what we're going to be in today, and it will teach us that Jesus is my secure refuge in darkness. I'm going to read Psalm 91 before we continue. I'm going to warn you, it's a little bit longer than what I would normally read. It's 16 verses, so you can either open up to your own Bible and follow along, or it will be on the screen and you can follow along that way. Starting in verse 1, it says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him, because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now you can hear in there, there's a lot of statements made. Some of those words we'll look at and go, I don't know what that is. Someone's going to have to describe it to me or explain it. I'll do my best. Let's go back and look at verse 1 and start out with where the author starts out. The interesting thing is we have no idea who wrote this psalm. Most of the time, if someone says who wrote that, you can answer one way. This is like a good youth group answer. That was David, because he wrote like 60% of the psalms. This one, they would say, you may or may not be correct. We don't know. Some people think it was David. Some people think it was Moses. We know Moses wrote the psalm before this. But here's what I love about it. Whenever we read scripture and we have no idea who it is, it gives us an opportunity. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through an author at a time for a specific group of people, to a specific group of people, but for you and I. So we can read this, and it's not us picturing David or picturing Moses. It's the Lord speaking to you and to me. It starts out with a very important statement. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. He doesn't say he who goes to, or he who returns to, or he who travels. It says he who dwells. It's this statement of like, not do you occasionally visit, do you live in? Is this where you find yourself at all times? Do you dwell? Do you stay there? Where do you live? And the author answers, I live in the shelter of the Most High. He says, I abide in the shadow of the Almighty. We see this pattern all throughout Scripture, this idea. What we're invited to is to dwell in the Lord. And right after that, he uses this term, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress. We see this cycle all throughout Scripture that God's people will be rescued by him, and it takes no time at all before they forget and they run off doing something else. Let me explain. We have the Israelites in Egypt. They were rescued and sent to Egypt. God saved them through Joseph, and then 400 years later, they're enslaved by the Egyptians. And you all know the story. You probably saw the cartoon or some sort of show when you were little. Moses shows up and he says, let me try that again. You all, it's four words. Moses shows up and he says, that's right. I just got to get you interacting a little bit. Make sure you're awake. He says, let my people go. We see the 10 plagues, and God uses Moses to rescue the Israelites. They go into the desert, and they're at the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are at their back. They're going to charge and kill them. And if they didn't see the 10 plagues, they're getting ready to see that the ocean splits open, and they walk through it on, I'm going to say, mostly dry land. It's probably a little damp, but they walk through dry land, through the ocean, appear to the other side, show up on the other side. The ocean closes on the Egyptians. That's another miracle they witness. And they walk through the desert, and God continues to provide for them through the desert. There's another miracle. Then they see the smoke and the pillar of flame. If that's not enough, he showed up around a mountain in thunder and lightning, and no one approached the mountain, and Moses go up on the mountain. In less than 40 days, they have gathered all the gold, built a golden calf and are worshiping it. They witness what God does, and in no time at all, they're worshiping a golden calf. And there's even this statement, why don't you give us a leader and send us back to Egypt, because at least we know what's there. We know what to expect there. They want to return to what they know. It's not just the Old Testament. This goes all the way throughout Scripture. The disciples, they walk with Jesus for 3 years. He performs a miracle and calls them to himself. The great catching where the net of fish, the net is going to break. He calls them to himself. They watch him perform miracle after miracle after miracle, and they even proclaim, you hold the keys to eternity. Where else would I go? They proclaim, you are the Messiah. They watch miracle after miracle. They see him crucified. They see him resurrected. He shows up, says, go ahead, Thomas, touch the holes. And I don't need to. You are my Lord. He says, I'll meet you in the Sea of Galilee. And what happens when they get there? I guess I'll go fishing. They return to what they know. What tends to happen when it says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, when we seek refuge in times of difficulty, we return to what we know and what we're familiar with. Even if that is not sinful, it's not God. It will always let you down. The Israelites in the desert, that was sin. They built a golden calf and were worshiping a made-up God. The disciples, as they went to the Sea of Galilee, it wasn't necessarily sinful to go back to what they knew as fishing. Fishing's okay. You can go fishing. But it wasn't. That's the only amen I'm going to get today. But it wasn't God. It wasn't sinful, but it wasn't God. And it will always let you down. What this reminds me of, the author starts out with saying, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. This reminds me of Jesus' words that I've continued to remind us, I think almost every Sunday, in John 15, where he says, abide in me. That's the invitation. Regardless of what you've experienced, regardless of what good things you may turn to, it's not the Lord. And he says, abide in me. Why? Because if you abide in him, you will be in the shadow of the Almighty. The safest place on earth is not good health, a good, strong economy, a peaceful nation, a secure retirement. The safest place is abiding in Christ. Darkness wants us to run somewhere else, anywhere else, but faith keeps us running toward Jesus. There's this flow in this psalm that I want you to see. It's a little debated, but it's very easy to see when you listen for the voice. The first two verses is the author, and 3 through 13 switches to the author, what some call the priestly section. The author is now talking to the reader, whoever is reading this. So the author makes this claim in verse 1 and 2, and then he turns his attention to the one who would be reading this. It's this proclamation and then a transition. He makes these claims, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. Fowler is someone who captures birds, as Faye was talking about. So it picture a cage that a bird would fly into. I don't know if you were a kid like I was. You put the stick under a piece of cardboard with a string attached to it, wait for a bird to get in there. You all look very lost. Okay. Moving on. He says, and from the deadly pestilence, and he will cover you with his pinions. Under his wings, you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. I love the statement of shield and buckler. It's the same thing, right? Both on your hand, you protect. Shield is much larger, and it's a statement by the author that he's saying he'll protect you from the big and the little things. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day. It's the statement over and over and over and over. I want you to notice this list. Snares, disease, night terrors, arrows, lions, serpents. This isn't exaggeration. It isn't. This very well could be the author's personal experience and how the Lord has saved him. But what he's doing is he's giving every category of fear. Physical, emotional, spiritual, visible, invisible, known and unknown. then I want you to notice something he says. After he says, I will save you from this, he'll save you from this, he'll save you from this, every category, the promise was not, I'll remove all of them. In order to understand this correctly, you can see the statement that's made in verse 15. I will be with him in trouble. He says, I will be. He doesn't say I'll remove them. He says, I'll be enough. This is exactly what the author of Psalm 23 said, David, when he says, even though I walk through, not around, through. Darkness is never denied. God's presence is emphasized in it. There's a real danger in reading this section incorrectly. We can easily read this and think, well, he's telling me and proclaiming that I'll be saved from every one of these problems. And I'm sure you've heard the ministry, heard the pastor out there, heard the name it, claim it. If you just have enough faith, it'll be fine. The problem with that is we run into trouble very quickly. He says he'll deliver you from the fowler. He'll cover you. He'll be your shield and buckler, protection from the night terrors, protection from pestilence or disease, which is mentioned three times. But if we don't read this correctly, we run into a problem. There's a rule when you read scripture, it's let scripture interpret scripture. And what that's saying is if you find that something is taught one time in scripture, is it taught anywhere else? If it's not taught anywhere else, it's a huge red flag. And what we see throughout the rest of Scripture is this is not the same teaching. Does Scripture teach this again? It's important that we don't build up a doctrine on one teaching that contradicts the rest of Scripture. This Scripture teaches protection from any and all dangers. Yet, if that is true for the believer, what about Job? Job loses his children, loses his orchards. He's covered in boils. There's like five of those that he just knocked off. And Job is described as the most righteous man on earth at his time. If that's true, what about David? A man after God's own heart, but was chased down by the king and attempted to kill him many times, was chased down by his own son who attempted to overthrow him. What about Jeremiah? What about Paul? Shipwrecked multiple times, thrown in prison, beaten, snake bites. The list goes on. What about Jesus? Jesus literally is righteousness, yet he was betrayed, beaten, crucified, not saved from anything. If we take the whole Bible in context and interpret this psalm correctly, we're given a different picture, and that's that important key verse in verse 15. I will be with him in trouble. It's not that you won't experience darkness. It's that you won't do it alone. This is God speaking, and he doesn't promise to save the person from every danger. He promises to be with him in it. The twisting of the scripture isn't new, though. The scripture is kind of infamous, is the way I'll describe it. It's famous and infamous. Someone else quotes this scripture and does a very poor job of it. See, this scripture is also brought up in Matthew 4. In Matthew 4, we see Jesus go out into the desert and he's fasting for 40 days. And it says, while he's fasting for 40 days, he's hungry. I ate breakfast. I'm hungry. So he's there for 40 days. He's fasting. It says that he's preparing to be filled with the Spirit, be led by the Spirit before he starts his ministry. And while he's there, Satan tempts him. There's three temptations. First, he says, turn this rock to bread. The second temptation, he brings him to a place high on the holy city, high in the holy city. We have this verse, right? Yes. So in verse 5, Matthew 4, verse 5, it says, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. I can nerd out right now and talk about where that was because I got to go and see it, but I'm not going to do it. It's a waste of our time. Find me after service. Then he says that Satan is talking to him and says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. That's verse 11 and 12. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The enemy uses, I always find this very funny, the enemy uses scripture, the word, to try to tempt and twist it against the one called the word. Y'all, if you didn't know Satan's dumb, you do now. He used the word to try to tempt the one called the word. Only Jesus is smarter than that. Jesus replies and says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The enemy tries to tempt him and says, you know what? If God is who he says, scripture says you can throw yourself down from here. And Jesus knows this is not the intent of that teaching. Jesus refuses the temptation. So he tells him, throw yourself off. God promised angels. And Jesus refuses. Why? Because Psalm 91 was never permission to test God. It was an invitation to trust him. That distinction is huge and it's very important for us. If we walk through life thinking we can trust or we can test God and that we'll be fine in every situation, we're going to be sorely, sorely disappointed when you're not. Many Christians unknowingly read Psalm 91 like Satan did. If God loves me, nothing bad will happen. Jesus read it very differently. I trust my Father even if suffering comes. Notice, there's something very important I want you to see as we wrap up that little section. Jesus fulfilled Psalm 91 by trusting the Father all the way to the cross, not by escaping it. You know, the enemy quotes verse 11 and 12, but he fails to leave off this next part. I'm going to step away from the Bible for a second, and the reason I do that is this is my opinion, with a little bit of evidence. So I want you to take this as Pastor Mac, not God. Verse 13 says, you will tread on the lion and the adder. The adder is a snake, a serpent. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. I think it's very interesting that Satan doesn't quote this section when he's talking to Jesus. Why? In Scripture, we often see, especially in the Old Testament, maybe something physical and literal, but we find out in the New Testament that it means something spiritually. The enemy of our soul is referred to as a roaring lion who's seeking to devour. In Genesis 3, the enemy is referred to as a serpent in the garden. In Revelation, he's a serpent that's attacking God's people. What we see is that the enemy is depicted as a lion and a serpent. And it says that you will tread on the lion. The enemy does not quote this. In my opinion, he misuses the two verses before to tempt Jesus, but it almost appears that he leaves out the verse where he speaks on his own defeat. Jesus defeats sin and death, the lion and the adder, and you and I get to proclaim that because of what Jesus did on the cross. The enemy even knows his own defeat, but he refuses to use it when he quotes this section. But then we transition into verses 14, 15, and 16. As I told you a little bit earlier, there's this transition that happens three times. It's first the author, then the author speaking to the person who's reading, and now we have God speaking himself. He says, because he holds fast to me, this is the Lord speaking, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with a long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. God is finally speaking. He says, I will. It's his presence in the times of trouble. Just before this, we have these eight promises that are made. Then verse 15, I will be with him in trouble, not I will keep him from trouble with him. Again, this sounds very familiar. Psalm 23 says, I am with you. Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And I will be with you always. The promise, the Bible's greatest promise isn't, I'll keep your life from any difficulties. It isn't, if you follow me, life will be really easy. The Bible's greatest promise is that I'll never leave you or forsake you. What I love about this psalm is it ultimately points to Jesus. I want you to think about it. Who perfectly dwelled in God's presence? Jesus. Who perfectly loved the Father? Jesus. Who trusted every promise? Jesus did. Who faced every darkness? Jesus did. Who crushed the serpent and fulfilled Genesis 3? Jesus did. Because Jesus trusted the Father perfectly, everyone united to him receives these same promises. Psalm 91 isn't ultimately about strong Christians. It's about a perfect Savior. It's an invitation to trust him who is. This isn't a teaching that we only see here. In fact, we see Paul reflect this same teaching. I want to spend just a couple of moments on Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he's trying to remind them of some very important things when it comes to darkness. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is saying the same thing. Paul is mirroring some of the statements we saw in Psalm 91. In Psalm 91, it said, my refuge and my fortress. Paul said, if God is for us, who can stand against us? Psalm 91 said, God protects his people. Paul said, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Psalm 91 said, God delivers. Paul said, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Psalm 91 said, I will be with him in trouble. Paul said, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, danger, sword, yet nothing separates us from the love of Christ. Psalm 91 said, God promises salvation. And Paul said, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ Jesus. The beauty is not that Paul is that Paul does not promise Christians freedom from suffering. In fact, he lists many of the very things that Psalm 91 talked about: danger, death, hardship, and enemies. Yet his conclusion is even stronger. No matter what darkness comes, you cannot be separated from Christ. That's Psalm 91 fulfilled through the gospel. That's Psalm 91 being fulfilled through Jesus Christ. My brother and I, this isn't in my notes, but it's in my spirit, as Bishop Kinney would say. My brother sent me a quote, and I've been reflecting on it a lot recently. You can take it out of context and take it too far, but the quote said, you can turn to God and say, why did you send me through that? And he will respond so that you know the way out when I send you back for others. It's a good sounding quote, but the point is, why would God allow suffering for his people? Because the suffering saint is often how people see the Lord. The saint who's still filled with joy as they watch their son, their son's body fail to cancer. The suffering saint who their health, I was going to bring her name up, but I'm totally drawing a blank on it. The suffering saint who dove into shallow water, was paralyzed from the neck down and spends her entire life filled with joy writing books about God's goodness. The suffering saint who walks through darkness yet still proclaims the goodness of God. God will often use that person over and over and over to proclaim his goodness, even though the world says you have nothing to be joyful about. Psalm 91 offers this invitation. Where have you been dwelling? Do you dwell in fear? Do you pray that politics will correct the wrongs? Do you trust money? Do you trust your own strength, your ability to accomplish something? Do you trust your plans? Or do you trust Christ? The invitation is to dwell there. That's your living place. That's the place you never flee from. Darkness always invites us to find another refuge. Jesus continually invites us back into his presence. I want to invite the worship team up. Let me close in prayer. And as I'm praying, I want you to ask yourself that very simple question. Where do I find refuge? Let me pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the words of this writer, for the words of Psalm 91. But most importantly, I thank you for what they mean, what they stand for. That in this life we will find and experience darkness. It's never a promise that we'll be rescued from all darkness. The promise is that we won't walk through it alone. The promise is that you use darkness to display your glory to others. You use darkness in our lives to conform us to the image of your Son. You use darkness for your greater good. Father, I pray very simply for us that we would trust you in it. That those of us who have been seeking refuge somewhere else would learn what it means to seek refuge in you. Father, I thank you, and I pray this in your name. Amen. We want to sing one more song together. If you'd stand and join me.